Okay, Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. And this chapter accounts for us some really important events in the life of the history of Israel. Namely, both the death of Miriam and Aaron take place in Numbers chapter 20, but also that event which leads to God's judgment against Moses as well, that precludes him from entering into the promised land. And this is a very important chapter and has many very relevant truths that we ought to learn from as well, that we might be faithful to God. So Numbers chapter 20, we'll take it. It really breaks down into maybe five different sections. And so we'll take it just as we go and stop and make comments along the way. So Numbers chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried." Here, it records for us the death of Miriam. And Miriam was 130 years old whenever she died, which is a very long life to live. And we remember that while it doesn't say in the early parts of Exodus, the name of the daughter or the name of the sister of Moses that went and followed him while he went down the river and then went and fetched the mother to be the nurse. But I think it's safe to assume that that was Miriam, as she would have been of age to do a duty like that. Not a grown woman, but old enough to go and to follow and to suggest to the daughter of Pharaoh that one of the servants of Israel might come and tend to the son. And so she does live a very long, long life, which is a testimony set before all the people, but also before the women of the people of Israel, that if you live a godly life and you follow the Lord, that there are abundant blessings. And one of the blessings of God is long life. And there it was given to them in the person of Miriam, an example to them of one who lived such a long life. Again, there's not very many women who live that age. 130 years old is a very, very long life. And while she did have sin, we remember that she was a part of the conspiracy, her and Aaron, that were rabble-rousing and complaining against Moses earlier in the book of Numbers. And God dealt with them because of that. And she was afflicted with leprosy for a period of time and made to be outside of the camp for a period of time. Yet we know that the general course of her life was one of godliness, and that she was the one who, when God delivered them from Egypt and brought them safely through the Red Sea, that Moses sang a song, but that Miriam also sang a song, and that she led the women in praise and worship of God because of God's great deliverance, and that she was a part of that. And really, it's amazing, the family of Moses, that from this one family, this man and woman who are unnamed in the book of Exodus, but who greatly feared the Lord and were righteous people, and they would not put their child to death, and that he was beautiful to them. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that their faith was exemplified in that they knew that Moses was the one chosen by God to deliver the people. And so they, even at threat of their own life, they hid him, they protected him, right? Not just because of the normal affections that parents have for their children, but because they knew in Moses, he was the deliverer, the one that would be the savior of the people that God would use to deliver them from their bondage in Egypt, and that he would be a great prophet and a mighty man of God, and that they had great faith. And from that household is produced both Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, right? Three who are instrumental in the founding of the nation of Israel and in the establishment of the true worship of God among the people from that one family. And here Miriam, who has played her part, and she has been faithful in her own generation, yet she dies there and is buried. And so again, we are reminded that their hope, what they needed in their own day, is the same thing that we need in our day as well. Right? The last enemy to be defeated is death. Death is the problem. Death is what needs to be overcome. And even those who are godly and righteous and who serve God faithfully in their own generation, yet all of them succumb to death, and none of them can deliver their own life from death, nor can they deliver anyone else from death. So it is only the Lord who can provide a Savior, who can save us from death. And we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is such a Savior who himself is not subjected to death anymore. Death no longer has any dominion over him. He cannot die. And not only can he not die, but he's able to give life to those who put their faith and trust in him. And just as Christ cannot die, so he also will raise us to an immortal life, and we also will never taste death in the life to come at the resurrection. And this is what a godly woman like Miriam in the Old Testament, this is where her hope would have been fixed as well, in the resurrection, in the last day, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So Miriam dies. This is also a reminder to us of the passing of the one generation and then the entering into of the next generation. We do remember that the original generation was prohibited from entering into the promised land because of their rebellion. And so now that generation is passing away. Miriam is dead. Aaron will die at the end of the chapter, and then Moses will die as well. And then Joshua will be the one who lead the people into the promised land. Now, verse 2. Now, there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." This is so pathetic, so horrible what they're saying. "Would that we have perished, not in the land of Egypt, but would that we have perished like our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us to come up out of Egypt, to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded them. Here we're told again another situation where the people don't have water. And again, this is coming toward the end of their wilderness journey. Okay, so at the beginning of their wilderness journey, this is an event that takes place. There's no water, and God provides water for them miraculously. He takes the bitter water and he makes it sweet. And now again, there's no water for the people again. And just as we were mentioning this morning, one of the great obstacles that hinders many people from the faith is being fixated on this present life. All people care about, all they're consumed with, is this present physical life. Food for the belly and water for the palate. You have to have water to drink. And again, we know that we need food and water in order to have life, and those things are necessary, but there are some things that are more important, and that is spiritual things, that man does not live by bread alone, that the body is more than food, right? Or man is more than food. The body is more than clothing. We have to have more than these things. We need spiritual things, and this is what God is trying to teach them through many lessons in the wilderness, that they should trust in him. And that if God can provide miraculously for their physical life, then he can also provide miraculously for their spiritual life. That is what they need. And yet, instead of crying out to God and asking God for help, right, which is the proper thing to do, it's good that they recognize their need. That's what God is doing. He's bringing them a need, putting it in their face. They desperately need water, right? We have to have water to live. So that they recognize their need is not the problem, but it's how they respond to it. When the need is not immediately satisfied, they respond not by placing their trust in God, not by contently and submissively putting themselves at the disposal of God, asking God to provide for them, but instead they respond with grumbling, with complaining, with attacking. They attack the messenger and the servant of God, Moses and Aaron, and in doing so, they're showing that they really have no faith in God, and they're actually attacking God himself, right? And complaining and murmuring against him, right? They assemble themselves against Moses and Aaron. They're making themselves an enemy of Moses and Aaron, which is to make themselves an enemy of God, and they quarrel with Moses. They're fighting with him over their situation. And they even say, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord." Their brothers, during Korah's rebellion, they perished by fire. that came down from heaven and consumed them. And the earth swallowed them up and consumed them. And they say it would have been more preferable to us to die before the Lord. Could there be anything more foolish than to die before the Lord in an act of judgment against your sin, and yet to be so consumed with this present life that you actually would prefer death in sin than to live without water? Yet this is how mad they are, how blinded they are, how consumed they are with this present life. They have no mind for the things of God, no mind for heavenly spiritual realities. They're just worldly minded people, and all they have is a craving for their flesh. And if they cannot have their flesh satisfied, they think it's preferable to die in sin before the Lord in an act of God's judgment against them. This is madness of what they have. And then they complain. We wish we would have died before the Lord. And why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is not a place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink. Notice what's absent here. Why is it that they're wandering around in a wilderness for 40 years? Why are they not in a land flowing with milk and honey, with much grain and much wine and much places to drink, with wells and houses and all of these things that would have been prepared lavishly for them? It's because of their own sin that they're not there, because of their rebellion. Yet this is what wicked people will do. They never take responsibility for their own sin. And this is something we must avoid. We cannot do this. We must take responsibility for our own sin. But what do most people want to do? They want to deflect. They want to place it at the feet of someone else. In this case, they're blaming God and Moses for their situation when they ought to be pointing the finger at themselves. They are the ones who have done this. They are the ones who have brought it about because of their obstinance, their rebellious heart, because they did not have faith. That's why they're wandering in the wilderness. And God has provided for them all of these years in the wilderness. They've not died. They've not starved to death. Does he not provide miraculously for them bread from heaven? Did he not give them quail to eat so much that it came out of their nostrils? And have they not had water to the fill all of this time? God has provided for them. Why would they think that God would bring them out of Egypt with all these signs and wonders and miraculous power in order to kill them in the wilderness? And why would they think that God has preserved them for all of these years in the wilderness so that he could then kill them at a later day? They have no understanding and concept of who God is. They don't believe the promises of God. Don't they know what God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Have they not read? Have they not heard of these things? And that God cannot go back on his word? So they show that they have a defective understanding of God. They don't understand their own sin. They don't take ownership for their own sin. Instead, they deflect and they point and place the blame at everyone else, including Moses and Aaron. And they say, we should have stayed in Egypt. We would rather be in a land of bondage there as slaves, right? And again, who were the ones that were crying out for God to deliver them from their bondage? They were the ones crying out. So again, all of the blame is upon them, and yet they take none of the responsibility. So this is what they do. And they are so upset that I believe Moses and Aaron going from their presence to the entrance of the tent of meeting and falling on their faces is them fleeing for their life. That they have to flee from the presence of the people and get to the presence of the Lord for their own safety. This is how precarious the situation is. And again, we wouldn't find that to be a stretch because we know that the people already have attempted to murder Moses, to stone him, to put him and Aaron to death so that they could raise up their own leader to take them back to the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron go there. They fall on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appears to them. And then God tells them what it is that they are to do. That they are to, again, do an act of kindness and mercy. God, while he could, at this point, consume them completely, right? And we would say that God would be very just in doing so. We might actually say that we would prefer for God to do so. Yet God, because of his promises, because he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he desires to be gracious to the undeserving people so that his promise of Christ might come through them. Even though they're undeserving and they're unworthy of these things, yet God because of his love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and because of his love for his own glory and his desire to preserve for himself a remnant on this earth, those who he will save, the elect of God, he is going to tolerate the sin and obstinance of the people, be gracious to them, preserve their life, so that he can bring his Christ through the people of Israel. And so he's not going to judge them, but is instead going to be gracious and kind to them and give them what it is that they murmur for. They want water, God's going to give them water. Again, even though they've not asked in faith, God is going to do this. Now, this ought not to teach us to murmur against God, to think that we can demand or expect things from God, to say, well, look, they complained against God and he gave them what they wanted, right? He gave them what they wanted in spite of them. And we should never approach God in this way, but we ought to be humble, submissive, and we should come with faith and gratitude to God. Gratitude to God for what he's done for us, the life that he's given to us. And we should never act in such a ungrateful, wretched way. God is going to give them drink for both them and their cattle. So Moses takes the staff before the Lord as commanded. And now he's going to go out and give them the water. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you do not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given to them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy." Here, Moses and Aaron, having received the word from the Lord that they ought to go out and bring water out of the rock, this is the miracle God will provide in order to provide for the people. Moses takes his staff as God commanded him, and he goes out to do it, and they gather the people. They gather the people and assemble them before them in order to show them the miracle of God. But as they're doing this, Moses begins by rebuking the people. He says, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" He's reminding them of their rebelliousness and of their sin, which I don't think is the problem. They are rebels. They are sinners, okay? And there is going to be water provided for them. So the contrast is being set that God is being gracious to you, though you yourself are rebellious to him. He's treating you with fatherly kindness, though you are not acting like a son. Instead, you're acting like a rebel, like an enemy of God. But God is not repaying your evil with judgment or with evil. He's going to repay your evil with good. And then he strikes the rock twice. Water comes out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. God provides this miracle through by which water comes out of the rock, and it's an abundant amount of water to give water to, again, millions of people. Right? It's not like two or three people here. We're talking millions of people and all of their livestock. Okay, so this would be an abundance of water that would be needed, and God provides this abundantly to give life to all of these people and life to all of their cattle. Then verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Here we see that Moses, in the deliverance of the miracle before the eyes of the people, Moses and Aaron sin against God. They sin against God, and doesn't it tell us, again, there's not a lot of details exactly to what it was that they did and why it was so grievous and aggravated before the Lord. But we know for certain, one is unbelief. He says that you did not believe in me. Again, I think the unbelief here is a doubting in the graciousness of God and that God can be gracious to whomever he can be gracious to, and God can give judgment to whomever he wants to be to give judgment to, right? This is how God operates. And the Lord told Moses this early on in the book of Exodus. He will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will be merciful to who he will be merciful to. If God wants to be gracious to rebellious people who are undeserving, then God can be gracious to them, and we cannot complain or gripe against God and say, "God, this is not right. You should not do this." And I think that that is the essence of what Moses and Aaron are doing. They're so frustrated angry, fed up with these people that they don't want God to provide a miracle for them. They don't want God to give them water because they don't deserve it. They're rebels against God. And so they're actually angry at God because God is being gracious to the people. Right? I think it's similar to what Jonah did in the book of Jonah. Jonah became angry with God because he knew that God was forgiving. He knew that if he went to Nineveh and preached the gospel to them, that the people would repent, and if they repented, then God wouldn't judge them. And he didn't want God to forgive them. He wanted God to give them justice. And this is similar, I think, to what Moses and Aaron have done. They're angered at God, and they treat God with contempt, and they perform this miracle not in reverence and in fear of God, but they do it in a presumptuous way that shows that they do not fear God and they do not understand or appreciate the ways in which God is working. They don't give God the glory for what he is doing, but are actually upset about it. And this is why he says that you did not hold me as holy before the people. Right? Moses and Aaron have a responsibility. They are the leaders of the people. If they don't hold God in reverence, none of the people will hold God in reverence. Right. And just because the people already don't hold God in reverence doesn't mean that Moses and Aaron can play loose with the things of God. They must still approach God with holiness, with reverence, and they must believe and trust in what God is doing, whether they understand it or whether they like it or not. God can do whatever he pleases. And he wants to be gracious to these people who are undeserving and to give them water from the rock. And again, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that this water coming from the rock is more than just to provide physical water for the people. For who does Paul say was there in 1 Corinthians 10? Who was the rock that followed them in the wilderness? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. The rock is a picture or an emblem of Christ. And just as water came from this physical rock that gave physical life to millions of people and to their cattle as well, so Christ is a spiritual rock, and water comes from the spiritual rock that is Jesus Christ, and he gives life to our souls, to our spirits, right? And not just for one or two, but for a multitude of people, for many people, he can provide life, a source of abundant water, spiritual water that gives life to many, many people. And here, again, this is what they're treating with contempt. This is why it's such a grievous sin. The rock and the water that comes from it is to be a picture to the people, even though they don't believe in it, but not just for them, but for all generations, even us today. When we read about the water coming from the rock, and we read that with the commentary of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we ought to be reminded that the water is Christ, that Christ is the living water that gives life to men spiritually. And here they treat it with contempt. They treat it with contempt and act as if God ought not to do this. But who among us is deserving? Yes, they don't deserve this physical water, but do any of us deserve the spiritual water of Christ? Absolutely not. So if they had their way, then there would be no salvation. Who would receive salvation? If it's always on the basis of worth and who deserves it, none of us would receive salvation. Again, this is why it's such a grievous sin. And this is why God judges them with such severity. You did not believe in me or uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people. You are the ones who should have been doing this. If you don't teach the people of the holiness of God, then how will they know it? Therefore, God is not going to allow them to bring the people into the land that God had given to them. This is a very severe judgment. Could you imagine how disappointing this would have been to Moses? To have labored for so many years under these people, to have set before them this land of promise, to be the one chosen by God to lead them into this land, out of captivity and into the land of promise. Again, all of this is a picture of salvation. And yet, just before you enter into it, to be denied access because of sin. Because of how many sins? One sin. Right? Even though he had a life of faithfulness, yet here at the end, because of one act of disobedience, God says that you will not enter in. And so it is a reminder to us. Again, we cannot take sin lightly. We might say, well, it's just a little sin. It's not that big of a deal. You know, I've been faithful in all these other areas, but it's just this one area. But even that, we cannot do. Moses was faithful over the household of God as a servant. He was a very faithful man, right? It told us earlier that there's no one who was as meek as Moses on the face of the whole earth. He is a true prophet of God. The greatest prophet in the Old Testament was Moses. And yet Moses could not enter the promised land because he committed one sin. And it ought to be a reminder to us of how evil sin is and also of how gracious God is. Because God could wipe us off if he wanted to for any one sin that we commit. And yet God often doesn't do that. But here in Moses and Aaron, he's going to use them as an example of his severity and of what God might justly give to all of us to teach us to hate sin. Right? This ought to teach us to hate sin and also be a reminder. If Moses, at 120 years of age, he's almost 120 years old, after a lifetime of faithfulness, yet here at the end of his life, he still has to overcome sin. There still remains the presence of sin in the need to fight against the flesh, to wage war against Satan, to fight against sin to the very bitter end. I know this may be depressing, but until we lay our heads down in death, we will have to fight against sin. It will never quit. There is always a war waging. So these people that teach perfectionism, that we can get to a point where we never have to fight against sin, we can't listen to them. We have in us here Moses, a man of God, a prophet, mighty indeed. And yet Moses was fighting and warring against sin till the very end. And even here had a failing at the end that precluded him from entering into the promised land. And Moses is greater than all of us. And if he still had to fight against sin, then we will have to fight as well. And we will have our failings as well. And the only hope for us is the graciousness of God. Now, also, it ought to be pointed out that God's judgment against Moses was a temporal judgment. He wasn't allowed to go into the physical promised land, but he did go to the spiritual promised land. God did take him to heaven. And in the same way, God might do this to his saints on this earth. He disciplines us, and he might even discipline us with sickness. And even it tells us, in, again, 1 Corinthians 11, that even some of them died because of their sin. But God does this that we might be saved, that we might have spiritual life. And so though Moses died physically, he did not die spiritually. He went to the spiritual promised land. And in Deuteronomy, we see that God even was gracious to him and gave him a vision of the promised land. He let him see it, though he himself did not get to enter in physically. Verse 14. Notice as well that Moses doesn't quarrel. See the difference between Moses and the people?
Right.
He receives the judgment of God and he doesn't quarrel against it. And he doesn't do it at the very end either. Neither does Aaron. But the people quarrel against God at the first sign of any offense. But Moses doesn't do that. Now verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt. We lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. When we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, the city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from your well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with a sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink your water, I and my livestock, we will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through the territory, so Israel turned away from him. Here is another obstacle that they must overcome. Right? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Their journey into the promised land is, again, a picture and an emblem of what it is that the Christian life is like. And here they have an obstacle. They have a brother who should be for them, right? Who ought to be gracious and kind to them, and yet who instead treats them as an enemy and even threatens them, right? As they're traveling, making their way to the area that they're going to go to enter into the promised land, which they enter in on the eastern side and come in through the west, they need to pass through the territory that belonged to Edom. We remember that Edom, these are the descendants of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob, the twin brother of Jacob, and the Israelites are the descendants of Jacob. So Jacob and Esau were twin brothers. The nation of Edom is the nation that came from Esau, and the nation of Israel is the nation that come from Jacob. So these two nations have a common heritage, a common lineage, right? Their founders were brothers, and their grandfather was the same, okay? They have the same parents that they came from. So Israel needs to pass through this area, and they ought to expect, because of their relationship to them by birth, that they would be friendly to them. That not only would they let them pass through the land, but that they also might assist them, that they might help them, right? And this would be important. You're going through an area, you know, you don't want to be attacked. There's a nice highway that goes through this place, and it would be much preferable to go this way than to have to go through a wilderness that has many difficulties, wild animals, all sorts of traps, and you have to find your way through. And so they want to know, can we pass through your land? Right? And so Moses sends messengers to them. He says, thus says your brother Israel. He reminds them at the beginning, we are related to each other. We are distant relatives. We are your brother Israel. And you know all of the hardships that we have met. He reminds them of all of their hardships, how their fathers had to go to Egypt, how they lived there a long time, how the Egyptians dealt harshly with them, but how also God delivered them, how God, they cried out to God, God delivered them and sent an angel and brought them out of Egypt. So he's reminding them that we are your brothers. Also, look at all the hardships that we have faced and have pity on us. But thirdly, see how God has been with us. God has miraculously delivered us. Though they ought to recognize that God is on their side. And if God is on someone's side, we don't want to make ourselves an enemy of them. We want to help them. We want to assist them. Because if God is on their side and we assist them, then God will be with us as well. We don't want to make ourselves an enemy against the people of God. So they remind them that God has delivered them by sending an angel who brought them out of Egypt. This angel is the angel that in Acts chapter 7, Stephen told the people that there was an angel that spoke to Moses out of the bush. It was the angel of the Lord, who I take to be the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, that it was the Lord Jesus Christ who delivered the people from Egypt. And Moses recognizes that this angel of the Lord is the one who delivered them, who has been with them this whole time and has brought them safely to this point, and now will deliver them safely into the promised land. So they want to pass through the land. And they say, we're not here to mooch off of you, to take advantage of you. We're not going to go through your vineyards. We're not going through your fields. We're not going to drink water from your wells. We're not here to spoil your land or to suck the natural resources out of it. We just want to pass through your land. So please, let us go. We won't turn to the right or to the left. We just want to get from point A to point B, and the easiest path is to go through Edom. So please, let us go through. But Edom said, no, you shall not pass, lest I come out with a sword against you. Edom refuses entry. They say, no, you cannot go. So again, Moses appeals to them again. And he begs them, we will only go up on the highway. And if we drink your water, we'll pay for it. Even if we need to use your resources, you can make money off of this. We'll buy your water from you. So it'll be advantageous to you if you let us pass through. But it shows you how wicked Edom was, that they're just like their father Esau. We know that Esau was a wicked man. So also his descendants are just like him. And they say, no, you shall not pass. And then they came out against them with an army and strong force. They came out to show, we're not messing around. We mean business. If you step a foot on our territory, we're going to kill you. We will come out and kill you. And so they refused to give them passage, and they had to turn away. Now, this event will be used as evidence against Edom one day and God will completely wipe them off the face of the earth because of this sin, because they would not give them passage through the land. It was a great sin, aggravated by the fact that they had a familial connection, and yet they still would not help them. Verse 20, and it was senseless. Just let them go through, right? It's not going to hurt anything. Okay, then verse 22. And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people, and shall die there. And Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor, in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died there on top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Here it records for us the death of Aaron. Again, they're getting close to entering into the promised land, and there is a transfer of position and power from Aaron to his son Eleazar. Aaron, because he sinned at the waters of Meribah, both him and Aaron were complicit together in what took place there. So both of them were punished by not being allowed entrance into the promised land. And God has determined at the Mount Hor, this is where Aaron is going to die. God is going to take his life at this place. And notice how Aaron goes without resistance. Aaron submits himself to the will of God. And this is how a righteous man behaves. Because the righteous man knows that death is not the end for him, but death is a passing from this world to a better world to be in the presence of the Lord. It is not something to be resisted. Right? Those who have everything in this life, they cling and they fight and they want to hold on to this life because there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. They have no peace in death because they're entering into judgment or into that which is unknown to them. It's known to us if we read the Bible, but they're entering into the judgment of God and into eternal condemnation. But for those who are righteous and who have proved their righteousness over the course of a life in faithfulness to God, they have no reason to fear death. There is no fear in death. They easily pass through the valley of the shadow of death and they go into the life to come. And again, not that there isn't fear and the unknown in death and it is difficult, but this is how the peace that God gives to his saints, to his righteous ones. It's a peace that transcends understanding. It is not a peace that the world knows. It is only a peace that we can know, and it is a peace available to us if we have faith in Christ, and that faith has been proven through a life of righteousness. And this is what was the case with Moses. He doesn't cling on to this life, but he gladly passes from this life to the life to come. How could one do this without having his hope in the life to come? A heavenly hope. He was looking for a heavenly city, one whose builder and maker is God. Just as Abraham was, so Aaron was, and so he gladly passes on. He's going to be gathered to his people as well. Gathered to his people. Which people? To his heavenly people, right? That's the people he's going to be gathered to. He's not being gathered to the earthly people. He's leaving the earthly people. He's being gathered to the heavenly people. He's going to be with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. Miriam is dead by this point. He's going to be with her as well. He's being gathered to the righteous people who are there together after death, who are there together in fellowship, and this is where he will go as well. Again, it reminds us that he won't enter the land because of the sin. Now in verse 25, God wants to transfer in the sight of the people the priesthood from Aaron to his son Eleazar. Aaron is the high priest, has been the acting high priest since the establishment of the law at Sinai, and now God wants this to take place in the sight of the people so that they know that Eleazar has been given this by God, right? That it's not something that they are to take for themselves, right? We know that they already have wanted to do this. This was a part of the rebellion of Korah, that they themselves wanted to take the high priesthood. They wanted to take it from Aaron, as if Aaron himself established himself as the priest without any authority of God, and they wanted to take this. So in order to restrain the people from acting in such a foolish and wicked way again, God is going to visibly transfer from Aaron to Eleazar while Aaron is still alive before he dies, so that they see that it's not something that Eleazar took for himself, it's not something that he conspired to do, but it is something that is approved both by Moses and by Aaron, and ultimately it's by God himself that Eleazar is appointed the priest. And they do this through this ceremony in the sight of the people, where they take Aaron, he puts on his priestly garb, and then they strip him of his garb and put it on his son Eleazar in the presence of the people. Thus, the high priesthood passes from Aaron to his son Eleazar, and then when Eleazar comes to the end of his life, it'll pass from him to his son and on throughout the generations. And this is how God determined it. Again, we are reminded in this that though Aaron was a faithful high priest, faithful to minister before God for the sake of the people, yet he is not a high priest that can bring ultimate salvation, because Aaron himself was he was not permitted to continue in his role as high priest because of death. Death took the role away from him, and so it had to pass to his son. And his son would not be permitted to continue on forever because he himself would die. And we know as well that not all the high priests would be like Aaron and would be like Eleazar, that some of them would be unbelievers. Some of them would be wicked men who would pollute these types of things and bring in false and corrupt worship. And so, again, through this, we are taught that we need a great high priest over the household of God, one who cannot die, the Lord Jesus Christ, who serves not in the earthly tabernacle built with human hands, but who serves in the heavens itself, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he lives to make intercession for us. And this is what God has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the ceremony proceeds. Moses did as the Lord commanded. He did it in the sight of all the people. They take Aaron and the priest, the garments from him. They give them to Eleazar. And then it says that Aaron died there on top of the mountain, and Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. He dies on top of the mountain, and then they privately bury him there, and then they come down from the mountain. And the same thing happens with Moses as well. And again, I think because we know the people have a proclivity to idol worship, that had they known where Aaron and Moses were buried, they would have quickly done what? Built a shrine and created an idol and worshiped God falsely in those places. So they were prohibited from knowing that. And then verse 29, when the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, they wept for Aaron 30 days. Such is the fate of the faithful man of God. When you're alive, when Aaron was alive, they hated his guts. But then after death, what do? Oh, we're so sad, right? Then they celebrate him and mourn over him. This is the fate of the prophets of God and all of the righteous. When they're alive, they don't want anything to do with them. They constantly rebel against them. They try to overthrow them. They grumble. There's constant insurrection and persecution. And then as soon as they die, they build a monument for you and they decorate it with flowers and say how wonderful you were. And then they say, had we lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part in their sins. And this is what they do. The same people who at the beginning of the chapter grumble against him, now they're weeping for 30 days over the loss of Aaron. And this is how wicked people, this is how they behave. So this is the word of the Lord. And let us learn from it. And may God give to us the faith of Moses and Aaron. And if we fail like Moses and Aaron did, then may we be renewed to repentance and be faithful to God and receive from the Lord whatever it is that he would give to us. And may we always put our confidence not in men, not in Moses or in Aaron, but our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can never fail us. So with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do pray that in our own generation, in our own day, Lord, that you would raise up men for us like Moses and Aaron. And Lord, also women like Miriam, Lord, who were faithful to you during their generation. Lord, who served you, who feared you. Lord, who faithfully delivered your word to the people. Lord, who worshiped you. Lord, this is what we want to be. We want to be like those men and women of faith, Lord, that are described for us in the pages of Scripture. Lord, we know as well that no matter how godly a man may be, Lord, even someone like Moses and Aaron, Lord, even they had their sin. And so, Lord, teach us, Lord, to never trust in men, Lord, to never place our hopes upon feeble, fickle men, but Lord, may we only put our hope and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest over the household of God, the one who can never fail, and Lord, the one who can never die, but who always lives to make intercession for us. And Lord, just as Moses and Aaron and Miriam died and were gathered to their people, Lord, we pray that you will preserve our faith in this crooked and perverse generation, and that, Lord, you would safely bring us to the end of our life, and that, Lord, when we die, we too would be gathered with our people there in your presence. Lord, give us the ability to be able to face death the way that Aaron did, Lord, the way that Moses did, Lord, to gladly part from this life, Lord, knowing that we have a reward and a far greater existence awaiting us in the world to come. So, Lord, teach us these things, and may we hope in you in all things, and it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.